From the City of Angels near the Pacific Ocean, good morning, good evening, wherever you may be across the nation, around the world. I'm George Norrie. Welcome to Coast AM, emerging artists for the first couple hours tonight, bumper music. Later tonight, why prayers work. Here's what's happening. Sad news, as past Coast to Coast guest, holistic Dr. Robin Falkov has passed away. She was battling cancer for several years. We just received word on that late today. Sad story. Robin, of course, was the significant other of Richard Hoagland, and he truly misses her deeply. At least 23 people have been confirmed dead and many, many injured when an apparent large tornado destroyed several homes in a southeast Alabama community Sunday. The Lee County Sheriff, Jay Jones, says that children are among the dead. He says it's possible the death toll will continue to rise. Authorities are pausing the search overnight because conditions are just way too dangerous in the dark due to massive amounts of debris. This thing just hit like a bomb. Major winter storm on its way to bring heavy snow from the Midwest into the Northeast. It's going to be a rough couple days this week for them. The House Judiciary Committee will seek documents for more than 60 people and organizations as it begins investigations into possible obstruction of justice and abuse of power by President Trump. We'll see what they come up with. That so-called Momo suicide challenge is apparently back in the spotlight despite being widely branded as an elaborate hoax. Momo garnered global attention last year after it allegedly started spreading a WhatsApp. Players were purportedly urged to commit self-harm and even suicide, prompting police warnings. However, the game has since been regarded as a legend. The challenge recirculated in the news this week after some parents in the United Kingdom claimed to find the eerie character back on WhatsApp again and hidden in some animated videos on social media. Howard Bloom, author of The Global Brain, with us. Howard, you did some research for us into this. What the heck is this Momo thing?
Well, first of all, it allegedly guides kids through a series of challenges that end in suicide. Now, why do I say allegedly? You just mentioned that a lot of people are saying it's a hoax, and that is the big question. We discussed this in September of 2018. That was just 5 months ago, and when word of the Momo suicide challenge went global, it appeared in Europe, England, South America, the Philippines, and even in India. Then the Momo suicide challenge panic went away, but the new Momo challenge warning appeared on Tuesday of this week, as you said, in England. It spread like wildfire on Wednesday, when it was spreading. By late Thursday, it had been debunked as a hoax. The Atlantic magazine traces this scare to Tuesday afternoon when it says that a Twitter user going by the name of Wanda Maximoff whipped out her iPhone and posted a terrifying message to parents. Warning, please read. This is real. Maximoff explains that there is a thing called Momo that's instructing kids to kill themselves. Maximoff tweeted a screenshot of a Facebook post that screams in capital letters, "Inform everyone you can." Continues the Atlantic, by midday Thursday, Maximoff's plea had been retweeted more than 22,000 times.
Jeez.
Kim Kardashian had even posted a warning about the so-called Momo challenge to her 129 million Instagram followers. Allegedly, the new Momo suicide challenge was popping up on YouTube videos aimed at kids. But YouTube has amazing search capabilities. After all, it is owned by Google, one of those astonishing search providers on the planet. YouTube says that it used that gargantuan search capability, and it found nothing. The Momo suicide challenge was not hidden on any of YouTube's recent videos, not one. YouTube posted this on Thursday, quote, "We want to clear something up regarding the Momo challenge. We've seen no recent evidence of videos promoting the Momo challenge on YouTube. Videos encouraging harmful and dangerous challenges are against our policies," close quote. So here's the question. Why do hoaxes like the two Momo suicide scares go global? Why do they go viral? We are drawn to good scares, and if we are parents, we fear losing our children. But we will lose them someday. Why? They will grow up, so there's good cause for insecurity. To give us even more cause for alarm, our teenagers have just hit the reality testing phase of life. They need to discover the limits of their powers. They need to take risks and do outrageous things. Their adventures frighten us. We fear losing our teens to something that will harm them. To themselves, teenagers are independent beings. But to you and me, our teens are still children. Look, way back in 1970, I interviewed 60 New York high school kids for an article on drugs and sex in the private schools of New York. One thing became obvious. Teenagers put an impenetrable roof over what they are doing, a roof of absolute secrecy. In fact, kids work hard to keep their deeds invisible to all adults. But I wasn't introduced to these kids by adults. I was introduced by other kids.
Mm-hmm.
So they told me the things that they hid from their parents, and an awful lot of what they were up to would have left their parents shocked and horrified. Nonetheless, these kids grew up to be responsible, caring adults. The blindfolds that teenagers create to fool us parents make us susceptible to panic. We always have this uneasy feeling that something dangerous might be going on, and indeed it might. So that's why phony panics like the MoMo Suicide Challenge take hold. They are manifestations of our worst nightmare.
And you have to take it seriously, Howard. You do.
Absolutely.
Howard's website, HowardBloom, BLOOM.net. Thanks, Howard. Need a little pick-me-up? How about a park-me-up? That's right. A study by researchers at the University of Alabama, Birmingham, finds that spending 20 minutes in a park or green space makes the average person happier. What's more, it doesn't matter whether you're sitting on a bench or playing around with a Frisbee. The boost of happiness occurred whether an individual engaged in physical activity or not just by being out there in the park. Just remember that. As we reported last week, Amazon is planning to open its own grocery stores across the United States at a lower price point than Whole Foods. The company is planning to open dozens of the stores, according to the Wall Street Journal, with the first one opening in Los Angeles as early as the end of this year. Lauren Weinstein, our expert on the internet. I thought I'd bring you in on this one, Lauren. What is Amazon up to? They want everything.
Yeah, before I get into that, I just wanted to say one thing about this so-called suicide challenge.
This MoMo, yeah.
Yeah, because I've been looking into that myself also, and I agree. I can't find any evidence that it is anything other than a hoax, and panic is not justified over it, and it's very unfortunate that there are people promoting hoaxes like that.
Okay, now back to this situation. What the heck is going on with Amazon building everything?
Yeah, so what we have to keep in mind here is that there have been various attempts to disrupt the retail grocery industry, and some of them have been, you know, sort of successful, some have failed. There's things like ordering online, then going and picking up, home delivery, and then there's more direct models like Walmart has their super centers with very large grocery sections that try to compete against, in some cases very successfully, against large conventional supermarket chains where there's been consolidation, a lot of consolidation in recent years. It's really not completely clear what Amazon is going for this time. We know that this new project is distinct from their ownership of Whole Foods. It's unlikely to be as, quote, high-end, unquote. And as you said, there's talk that the first store or stores may be built here in L.A. Now, one thing that's kind of interesting is that reports are also that these won't be very large stores. They may be just a bit more than half the size of conventional supermarkets, and that they may try to buy existing smaller markets to ramp up. So there's a lot of unknowns. What's this going to mean? What kind of impact is it going to have? Well, one thing we know about Amazon for sure, they can change their minds at the drop of a dime.
Yes.
They try things. They try experiments. If they don't work,
they jump out.
They dump them. They can pull the rug out. They can leave everyone else involved twisting in the breeze, like what they just did in New York City, where they had promised to build their second headquarters. They really basically demanded enormous public tax incentives to choose New York City. And then when the citizens didn't seem to be giving them enough love, they just canceled and pulled out. So Amazon isn't always the most reliable of partners. What are they? So you know, you look at this in terms of, okay, they're starting a new project, they're starting through groceries. What's that going to mean? Are they really going to build all these stores? What are they going to have in these stores? Will they close them a year later if they don't work out? All of this suggests that we should take this new venture with at least a few grains of salt,
yeah.
Right? And you know, don't panic over it yet. We don't really know what they're doing. And a year from now, 2 years from now, it may be completely different. We'll just have to wait and see.
You got it. Lauren, thanks. We'll talk to you this week. Lauren Weinstein, IR expert on the internet. America's new astronaut capsule has successfully docked with the International Space Station as part of its demonstration mission. The Dragon vehicle, launched by California SpaceX company early Saturday morning while we were still on the air, did so automatically. It is the latest in a series of tests that capsules must pass in order to get approval from NASA to transport astronauts. Up next, Carl Gallup's back on with us on Coast to Coast as we talk about biblical prophecy, his latest work, The Rabbi, The Secret Message in the Identity of Messiah. And welcome back to Coast. Quite a night for you tonight, folks. Carl Gallup's back with us, critically acclaimed Amazon top 60 best-selling author ever. He is a former decorated Florida law enforcement officer, the longtime senior pastor of the Hickory Hammock Baptist Church on the Gulf Coast of Florida, and the host of his own radio talk show, Freedom Friday. He serves on the Board of Regents at the University of Mobile in Mobile, Alabama. And Carl frequently appears in television, radio, and print media interviews as a commentator. Carl, welcome back to the program.
George Norrie, hey, man, thank you so much for having me back.
I'm looking forward to this. And
yeah, me too.
Was Mobile is close to where that tragic tornado hit this morning?
Well, George, actually not. Now, we see where I'm located on the Gulf Coast in Florida, we're only about 60 miles from Mobile. Mobile's right down on the Gulf Coast, of course. But the storms and the tornado warnings rip through our whole area. But where that tragedy happened is in Lee County, Alabama, which is a little bit north and east of us, up and around Auburn.
23 people already dead, Carl.
Yeah, maybe more.
It's going to go up.
Over. It's horrible.
It really is. Hey, your new book is called The Rabbi, The Secret Message and the Identity of the Messiah, which is almost an offshoot of your other book that you had, of course, called The Rabbi Who Found Messiah. Tell us about this.
Yeah, well, thanks. Yeah, The Rabbi That Found Messiah was printed in 2013, published and by a major publisher, and that book eventually went international and was published in five different languages. There was a documentary movie made out of it. Rabbi Jonathan Cahn and I are in that movie together, and that was then subtitled in two other languages, and it was spoken in English, of course. So that just went crazy. But the thing is, you know, here we are 2019, and people say, well, why would you write another book? Well, because, George, so much more has happened.
It continues, doesn't it?
This story.
Yeah, I mean, biblical prophecy just doesn't stop with one story.
No, it doesn't. And this story is a true story. And on top of that, new witnesses have come forward, new evidence has come forward, new information, corroboration, supernatural backstories to the whole thing. And so, and I've met people now that live in Israel that are directly connected to this. We've become good friends. They have validated so much of what I had written before, plus they knew so much more. And plus, again, with the restoration of Jerusalem as the capital of Israel, and that was all a part of that story, the original story, and now we're living it. I mean, this book had to be written. We had to tell this story. The people that have already read it are just going crazy over it because it just ties right into so much of today's headline news. It's the story that won't die, and it's a true story, and it reads like the Raiders of the Lost Ark or something.
It does.
But it's a true story.
It does. When you hear the word biblical, the phrase biblical prophecy, Carl, what does that mean to you?
Well, here's the thing, George. First of all, there is a sense throughout the world, and you see this in mainstream media reporting and various venues that aren't even necessarily Christian or biblical, that there's a sense throughout the world that something is getting ready to snap. I mean, something is strange. I mean, we're living in this instantaneous communication information exchange age, and it's advancing at mega speed. And then, you know, wars and rumors of wars, and everybody's talking about World War III, and the Middle East is pretty much collapsed. Syria's collapsed. Turkey's collapsing into an Islamic caliphate, and on and on and on. People are saying, what's happening? What's going on? Well, here's the thing, George. And listen, I'm a pastor, of course, and prior to that, a law enforcement officer. I'm not here to be preachy. I'm not going to be preachy tonight. But I want people to understand the way I see it is that there's one place in all the world that told us thousands of years ago that there would come a specific time in history that is marked by specific events, and we can get into those in a few moments if you'd like, that would then point to the most prophetic times on the planet since the first coming of Jesus Christ. And those things are now happening, and they're converging, and we're the first generation in the history of the planet to see it happen. We're the only historical generation to see it happen. And so we're right in the midst, and that's what I mean when I say biblical prophecy. I don't set dates. I don't wring my hands and run around claiming the sky is falling. I'm not one of those guys. But I do know the Word of God. I've been preaching, teaching, studying, writing it, and doing media on it for 35 years. That doesn't mean I'm correct about everything, but it does mean that
I pretty much know what I'm talking about with this stuff, and I've really been diligent in looking and discerning the times, and we are living in extremely prophetic times, George.
What do you think of people like the late Harold Camping, who got people to dump their retirement and everything else because he claimed, this is it, folks?
Yeah, see, and I don't know him personally. I know the whole story you're talking about, yes. I don't know him personally. I'm not passing any judgment on his heart or his motives, but I will say this. When people, in my opinion, in my humble opinion, when people get into setting dates and wringing hands and saying, this is it, here's the day, it's getting ready to happen, sell everything you have, and by the way, if you got extra, give it to my ministry.
Exactly.
I mean, you know, that just really, it not only does it cast a horrible light upon the biblical message, the Christian message, Christianity, but it also takes away from the real message of God's word, the real truth, the stuff that's really happening, the return of Israel, the return of Jerusalem, the collapse of Syria, borders collapsing, the rise of terrorism, on and on. We could go on and on. And the technologies that are in the Bible that are all right here in front of our face. We're the first generation to see it. All of these things are real. These are real things. They're happening, and they're converging, and we're the first generation. So when you have the Harold Camping type people that come along and they set dates and they twist everybody up, spin everybody up, and then it doesn't happen like they predicted.
It's like the boy who cried wolf.
Yeah, they cried. That's right. That's right. And so then, you know, folks like myself and you and people on your program that come along with real evidence and real stuff saying, look, just please take a look at this. People say, well, you're crazy. You know, we've heard that before. Well, so that's what I'm trying to do, is to get people to take a scientific, contextual, biblical, reasonable, rational look, connect the dots, and then make up your mind. But the bottom line is, there is this collective zeitgeist, the spirit of our times across the globe, that even people who don't know the Word of God, they're asking, what is wrong with us? What's wrong with this world? It, Pandora's box has been opened. We cannot keep going with technology the way we're going. We cannot keep going with this hatred that's spreading across the world and ripping through the nations. We can't keep going with this. Something is going to snap. And the Word of God said that the days before the return of the Lord would be just like that, George.
We're with Carl Gallup's. His latest book is called The Rabbi, The Secret Message and the Identity of Messiah. Now, the book is about Rabbi Yitzhak Kaduri, but you co-wrote this with Rabbi Zev Porat of Tel Aviv. Who's he?
Messianic Rabbi Zev Porat, let me tell you who he is. He was born and raised in Israel. He speaks Hebrew as his first language. His family is a rabbinical family. He was raised in a very Orthodox rabbinical community. And he was raised and trained to be a rabbi. As a matter of fact, he went to the Sanhedrin rabbinical training schools. He's a certified Sanhedrin rabbi.
Sanhedrin's what put Jesus down, right?
Yeah.
I remember that.
Surely did. Yeah, that's the Orthodox of the Orthodox, the rulers of the rulers, the Sanhedrin. And he is a certified Sanhedrin rabbi. But in the midst of all of that, I can tell you how later, but he came to faith that Yeshua, which is Hebrew, of course, you know, for Jesus, Jesus is the real Messiah. Well, his family disowned him. People in Israel, Orthodox Jews, have disowned him. They've come against him because he was part of such a huge, important rabbinical family. His father was a rabbi. His grandfather was a rabbi. His great-grandfather. Not only that, but look at this, George. They were part of the Dayan, which is the judges in the Orthodox rabbinical courts, which are deeply attached to the Israeli governmental proceedings. And so very powerful family, very powerful people. On top of that, their family was directly connected to Yitzhak Kaduri. His name was in their home all the time because Zev's granddaddy knew him and was friends with him. Ariel Sharon, the prime minister, slept in Zev's grandparents' home. I mean, his family is deeply connected to the Israeli government, deeply connected to the whole Kaduri story and the clan, and
and the witnesses, the students that were witnesses of Kaduri's declaration, he knows them. He ministers to them. He knows them personally. So Zev and I met through a supernatural backstory from the first book. We travel back.
Hold on for a second, Carl. We're at the break. We'll talk more about this and then get into the prophecy of this incredible book. Welcome back. Carl Gallup's with us, of course. His book is called The Rabbi, The Secret Message and the Identity of Messiah. We'll go through that in a moment. You were telling us, Carl, how through some kind of supernatural system you met up with Rabbi Zev Porat, your co-author.
Yes, yes. Hey, George, thank you again for having me on tonight.
Oh, my pleasure. We love having you on.
Yeah, well, you're so kind, but to be with you and your great audience. And now, I love talking about this story. It's a true story. It's the story that won't die. Look, the fake news, the deep state, oh my gosh, around the globe, in the Middle East, in Israel, in the United States, has just come against this story, but it won't die, it won't go away, and it keeps connecting itself to what's happening in the world. But yeah, the backstory is this. So when I wrote the first, this is just one of many supernatural connection backstories, but when I wrote the first book in 2013, so I had written about this guy named Zev Porat that I had found on the internet, on YouTube, where he was actually sitting down and witnessing to and ministering to and discipling some of Rabbi Kaduri's students who were in his rabbinical training school, that he had been teaching them secretly about this revelation of who the real Messiah is. And so after he dies, and after the note is on the website, and after it's decoded, and that's what the book is about, it comes out, and then these guys come out publicly, and so Zev is witnessing to this guy. Well, I referenced all that in my first book. Now, I did not know Rabbi Porat. I knew a little bit about him from what I could find on the internet, but here's the video evidence. I mean, they're sitting there talking about this. So I just referenced that in my book. All right, now, so the book comes out. In the meantime, I'm doing interviews and talking about it. Well, in the meantime, in the middle of this, I get a phone call out of the clear blue from a man and woman from Indiana. Now, I live on the panhandle of the Gulf Coast of Florida. They're down in Key West, but they're down there on vacation. They own a big truck farm, a produce farm up in Indiana, and in the off season, they go to Key West for a few weeks just to get away. And he calls me. He doesn't know me. I don't know him. And he calls me and says, "Are you the guy that wrote this book about the rabbi that found Messiah?" And I said, "Well, yeah." And so he tells me his story. And he says, "We were on our way to Key West, and I saw the book. We walked into a bookstore, and it's on this big rack, and we couldn't believe it. And we just need to know if you're for real." And I said, "Well, what do you mean? How do you know anything about this?" Well, long story short, he and his wife used to, They lived in Israel. They're deeply connected to the Israeli religious culture, both Christian, Messianic, and Orthodox, and they have a lot of contacts there. But I had no clue of that, of course. And he said, "So we saw this book, and we see this guy from Northwest Florida that used to be a cop, and he's a preacher, and he's writing about this deeply Jewish story. And we just want to know if you were for real and if you even really realized what you've got in your hands, this story you've got." He says, "We're familiar with this story." Well, anyway, but again, making a long story short, the whole story is told in the book, but they wind up getting on an airplane. They cut their vacation short. They drive back to Indiana. They get 100 or so of my books. They put them on an airplane. They fly to Israel.
Oh, my God.
They're taking the books, getting them into the streets, and then, because they've read the book, George, they've read about this guy named Zev Porat. So they called me. They're in Israel. They said, "Hey, how do we find Zev Porat?" I said, "Your guess is good as mine. I've never met the guy." "Well, you know, this is amazing what he's in your book. We're going to try to find him." So they hunted him down. Took them days. They called Zev. Zev did not even know the book had been written. He didn't know he was in the book.
Wow.
He was very skeptical of these people from America.
Sure.
This.
Thank God they brought the books with them.
Yes. And so they asked him, "Can you meet with us in a restaurant?" And Zev said, "Well, you know, I don't know. I want to be careful," because Zev was already under such persecution.
Oh, sure.
Connection to all of this.
You never know.
Yeah. So anyway, they did meet. Zev takes the book. He says, "Oh, my gosh." He says, "This is what my wife and I have been praying for. We needed this documentation. Who wrote this?" And so he told him, and Zev said, "Well, what's an ex-cop Gentile Baptist preacher on the Gulf Coast writing about this?"
And they said, we don't know, but he's done it. And Zev says, okay, let me read it. So the next day, Zev takes the book. He gets on a train. He's traveling from, I forgot, Jerusalem to some other place in Israel. And he's sitting there just reading it, just making sure that it's accurate.
Mm-hmm.
And he says these IDF soldiers are on the train. They look at the front of the book. They see Kaduri's face on it. And they ask him, excuse me, sir, what are you reading? He says, this book about Kaduri. They said, well, did he write it? He said, no, but it's about him. And they said, oh, can we see? And so they gathered around Zeb. They didn't know him. He didn't know them. And Zeb said, yeah, did you know that he left a note saying that Yeshua is Messiah? And they went, what? And he said, yeah, here's his note. It's right here in the book. They read it, and they were mesmerized by it. And Zeb knew then. He said, oh, my gosh, this is God is using this. So in the meantime, Zev looks me up, finds me, calls me, and he checks me out. I checked him out. It was a long process. The whole story's in the book. The bottom line is we now travel back and forth. He comes to the United States. I'm going to Israel. We've got a film crew that the publishers have hired. We do conferences together. We do media together. It is just astounding. All of these connections that really have supernatural connections to them. But now, of course, now that we've written this book, because of all the new stuff and the new evidence, now I've got his – I mean, I approved everything through him. When I said, look, I've got this information. Is this true? He would say, oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, I live that. I know the people that are in this story. And I said, well, how about these words? I've done this word study, and it appears that these words are connected directly to this story. And he says, yes, that's exactly what they mean. So this book is so much more powerful because of everything that's happened, because of all the new evidence, because of all of the new persecution, because of the new relationships that I have. Now I am directly connected deep inside of Israel with this story. And
that's remarkable.
Bursting forth.
And you know, as I say, there are no coincidences.
No.
These things happen for a reason.
Yes, I believe so.
Now tell us exactly who Rabbi Yitzhak Kaduri was.
Yeah, thank you. Yeah, here's the deal. Again, the short story. Rabbi Yitzhak Kaduri was the most venerated rabbi in Israel's history. Now, I wrote in my first book, and I think even in the second book, I say Israel's modern history. But again, people that are in Israel, like Zev and his family and other Messianic rabbis that I've met that are either in Israel or have deep connections, they've all told me, said, you know, you really just need to say the most venerated rabbi in Israel's history. When he died in 2006, January 2006, he was 108 years old, George, and he had been in the land of Israel before it was even a nation. And when he died, there were over 300,000 people that came to his funeral. They had to close the streets of Jerusalem down for 2 days. News around the world carried the fact of this funeral and how huge it was. The president of Israel gave the eulogy. Benjamin Netanyahu, his first term as prime minister, Yitzhak Kaduri, literally the media, the mainstream media in Israel reported that he was the one that put Benjamin Netanyahu over the edge so that he could win that election.
He should be. Too bad he's not around to help him out now.
Yeah, I know. Bless his heart. And by the way, Benjamin Netanyahu has a copy of my first book and my movie, the documentary movie, in his office. He asked for it.
Huh.
And a famous world figure whom I've become very good friends with wound up in Benjamin Netanyahu's office, and they were talking about this story and this book, and Benjamin Netanyahu said, I want that book. And so this person called me and said, can you get a copy for Prime Minister Netanyahu? I said, absolutely. So he's got
good.
It. The first
I hope you signed it.
Oh, yes, I did.
Okay.
And
good.
We're getting this new one to him as well. But so because it's so connected. So this guy was huge. He wasn't just some little obscure rabbi tucked away in the bowels of Jerusalem. No, this guy was known around the world. And so but what the world didn't know, George, at his funeral that day when all of that was taking place, that he had written the name of Messiah. He said he had a vision that Messiah had visited him. He knew who he was. He knew an element that was connected to his coming, appearing on the earth. He was going to put his name in a note,
And 1 year after his death, he told his synagogue congregation this. And he told other people, it was even in the mainstream news in Israel, I've got it documented in this book, that he said he had a vision of Messiah and knew who he was. And the mainstream media printed that fact. So this cannot be denied.
Now, when we talk about Messiah, are we talking about the second coming, or are we talking about the Messiah of the Jewish Jesus days?
Thank you. I spend several chapters making that distinction because, of course, the Jews are still waiting on their Messiah. And it's a complex system. The Orthodox system is complex. They're really looking for two messiahs. They're looking for a political military figure that will come and maybe pave the way for the new temple to be built, for example, or for Jerusalem to be given back to them, for example. That's why in Israel right now there's a coin printed with Donald Trump's face on it, with the face of Cyrus superimposed on it, with a temple on the back, and they are calling him. Now, listen. When I say Messiah, I don't want your audience to freak out. They're not worshiping Donald Trump. In their mind, the word Messiah, the first Messiah, it's called Messiah ben Joseph. That simply means just a man, a political military figure who's going to do some great things for Israel in the last days, something that no one has ever done, that will pave the way for the Messiah they're looking for that they have never accepted. So you've got that whole complexity of the Orthodox understanding of Messiah ben Joseph and then the real Messiah ben David, they call him. But in the meantime, their most venerated rabbi, he's like the Billy Graham of the Jews, if you will. I mean, you know, he was just known among all the Orthodox. Yet he had written a note, which when it was finally decoded, and there's a really cool story behind that, it's all in the book, It clearly says Messiah is Yeshua, and they didn't know. Now, when that was released, of course, what he was saying is, no, Messiah has already come. We missed him. We rejected him. But he says, now I've met him. I've had a vision, almost like the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road, you know, who was going trying to kill Christians, and he was an Orthodox rabbi, Pharisee, but yet he had a vision. And his life changed the world. Well, I'm telling you, Kaduri's life and his revelation is changing the world. This story has gotten into the underground churches in China, 100-something congregation. That happened through Rabbi Zev Peretz. He's married to a Chinese woman. They've gone to China with the story. They've gone into the underground churches. There's a revival happening in the underground churches because of this Kaduri revelation. It's gone into Israel. Rabbis have been saved, brother. Just the other day, George, and not only that, but a Muslim imam in a mosque was saved through this story, and that is in this book.
Now there are some though who are skeptics here.
Yeah,
and they just don't believe in Kaduri or what?
Well, I know, you know, and here's the thing about this second book.
They say the note wasn't real and things like that.
Yes, and all of that, this is the advantage of this new book. Not only all the evidence and all the new stuff and all the new people I'm meeting and all the Jewish people that have direct connections to this that are verifying the veracity of the story, but in publishing the first book and doing all the media that we did on that, I ran into every objection you can imagine. It's a fake. It's a fraud. That's not real. That didn't really happen. Well, but that's just indisputable that it did happen. There's just too much evidence, too much photographic evidence, etc., and now new witnesses coming forward. So in the new book, I'm able to delicately, sweetly, with integrity, handle every one of the objections. And I was so glad to be able to do that. And when I say delicately and sweetly, what I mean is I'm not out to attack anybody. I'm not out to be Rabbi Kaduri's apologist. I'm a former deputy sheriff and even did criminal investigations in one of the departments, and a former law enforcement officer and a 35-year preacher and teacher of the word. I just want the truth. And this story is too big to hide. And now that we've been writing about it and talking about it for years now, and it keeps exploding on the scene, we're all beginning to realize, all of those of us that are connected to it, this, in our opinion, because we are believers, this is from the throne of God. This is supernatural. It just won't die. It won't go away. And more evidence keeps coming forward. So it's a profound thing. And yes, I know there are objections, and I'm cool with that, George. I don't have a need to be right. I want to know the truth.
And I have examined this thing from top to bottom, in and out. I've listened to the naysayers. I've listened to their arguments. And I've dealt with all of that in the book in a very kind way. And I've just, it's just, it's, people can get it. They can read it. They come to their own conclusion. But I think they're going to be absolutely blown away by this. Everybody that's read it from cover to cover so far, and it's only been out a few weeks, I've gotten tons of emails from people saying, oh, my gosh, this is unbelievable. The whole world needs to know about this.
If what Kaduri has said is accurate,
yeah,
what's the significance to us?
It's huge, because that also fulfills several prophecies, and it from the Old Testament and the New Testament, and I'm just going to paraphrase them and lump them into one paraphrase. But the prophecies say, in a paraphrase format, that in the last days before the return of the Lord, that there would be a massive influx of even the Orthodox, even the Jews, that would see and say, oh my gosh, he has come, he has been here. We rejected him, but now we see, now we know. The Spirit of God will be poured out. Your old men will dream dreams and visions, and young men will see visions. And your sons and daughters will prophesy, those kinds of things. And then here's this 108-year-old rabbi, the most famous rabbi in Israel's history, who said, I had a vision. I had a dream. I had a visitation. I know who Messiah is. And the profundity of this, George, is this. He was the Billy Graham of Orthodox Jews. That would be like if Billy Graham died and left a note saying, you know, I had a vision, and Muhammad is the real Messiah.
Right.
I mean, it was just rocked the Christian world. Well, here's the thing. We are living in the most prophetic time since the first coming of Jesus Christ. And right in the middle of these days, right in our time, George, just in the last handful of years, the most famous rabbi to ever live on this planet has now declared in his own handwriting that the real Messiah is Yeshua.
If they knew this 2,000 years ago, would they have crucified him?
You know what? You just quoted a passage of Scripture. You probably know that. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 said, if the rulers of this age had only known, they would not have crucified the Son of Glory.
No.
So, no, you're right. Listen, the crucifixion was a part, according to God's word. I'm not trying to be too preachy here, but the word of God says that the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, that was God's plan. The Lamb slain before the foundation of the earth, the Bible says. That was heaven's plan. But the deal is, according to the word of God, Satan didn't really understand that. He actually used Judas. He actually thought he was guiding Jesus.
And Judas had to do what he had to do.
Yes.
For this to happen.
Yes. And even in the Scriptures, Jesus tells his disciples, he said, look, one of you is going to betray me. And just remember, when it happens, I told you first so that you would know that I knew what I was doing. I picked you. You didn't pick me. I mean, it's all in the Scriptures.
Years ago, Carl, I was writing a book on a college professor who had invented a time machine. Uh-huh. And what he wanted to do, all he wanted to do, was go back into time and save Jesus from the cross.
Oh, wow.
That's what he wanted to do. And I never wrote the book, but it was ending with he invented the time machine. He goes back into time. He's there when Jesus is up on the cross. He's there with in Uzi, this professor, so nobody could stop him. And he's starting to pull Jesus down off the cross to save him.
Yeah.
And all these Roman soldiers are there, and he's got them at bay, shooting at their feet, and they're running away and stuff like that. And it ends with Jesus saying, don't stop this. It has to happen this way.
George, you need to write that book, man. I got chill bumps on my arm.
What a great one that would have been.
I'm telling you, hey, never tell another author. Well, an idea.
You'll give me credit. You're a class guy.
I'm a classic guy. I would say inspired by George Norris.
That's right. Just give me some of the movie rights, that's all.
Yeah. We'll give you the movie rights.
So I'm interested in the second coming. We're coming up at the top of the hour, yeah. Carl. We're going to take calls with you next hour. But what is the significance of the second coming? Does that mean we're in end times? Is that what's happening?
Yes, of course. When that day happens, according to God's word. And again, there are different interpretations, even among Christians, as to the timing of the coming. Is there a rapture before and the middle of the tribulation at the end of the I'm not going to get into all that. I'm just going to answer the general question. You've asked the perfect question, George, and that is, yes, the second coming of Christ is known in the word of God as the great day of the Lord.
We will pick that up when we come right back.